If you turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11, and my subject for tonight that comes on the heels of what we talked about 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. But this time, an unresolved dilemma within the very heart of God that is not explained until we understand the meaning, certainly historically, but even more so theologically, of the death of Christ. So Hosea, the book of Hosea, the 11th chapter. When you talk about the first of these 12 minor prophets, Hosea being, of course, the first of these books, the book of Hosea is divided into two parts. The first part is personal. It is what we read in chapters 1 through 3, where Hosea, a faithful husband, is married to an unfaithful wife, Gomer. That's what we read in chapters 1 through 3. The second part, chapters 4 through 14, is national. And this is where we read of God, who is always faithful to the stipulations of his covenant, and Israel, who has become his unfaithful wife. So just as Hosea experienced all of these conflicted emotions when confronted with the unfaithfulness of Gomer, so God, in a far more intensive way, experiences incredible emotions over the unfaithfulness of Israel. So when you talk about the book of Hosea, 14 chapters, think of chapters 1 through 3. We're talking about Hosea and his family. And then over against that, chapters 4 through 14, now we're talking about God and the nation of Israel. If we read of Hosea, the counterpart would be God. If we read of Gomer, the counterpart, of course, would be the northern kingdom of Israel. When you read through this book of Hosea, there are two words that are certainly emphasized within this book. The first word that is emphasized is the word that we think about when we think of repentance. That is a term that occurs as a verb or in a verbal form at least 23 times in the book of Hosea, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 7, and ending in chapter 14, verse 7. And both times it's translated return. But when you talk about return or repent, that's your basic word for repentance that we read about in the Old Testament. But in this book, 23 times. The second word that is found in the book of Hosea is a word that is extremely important all through the Old Testament. If I remember correctly, it's found about 248 times. And it is a word that has the elements of grace, love, kindness, mercy. It is the Hebrew word hesed. And if you think about this particular word, it's translated in various ways. Faithfulness, loyalty, loyal love, faithful love, steadfast love, loving kindness. So when you think about this particular word, you're thinking of covenant loyalty. You're thinking of covenant love. It's interesting when you read about this particular word in the Hebrew lexicon, it will say goodness, kindness, loving kindness of God, condescending to the needs of his creatures. And then the kindness of God is abundant, great in extent, everlasting, according to the standard Hebrew lexicon. It's interesting also when you think about the stork. The stork is the hesed bird in Hebrew. And if you look up this word, hesedah is the Hebrew word for stork. It's called this because to the Hebrews, the stork was kind, affectionate to its young. So the stork is the hesed bird. But when I think about the book of Hosea, he's going to emphasize repentance. And he's going to emphasize the importance of covenant love, covenant loyalty. And you certainly see this all through the book. Let me point something out in chapter 6 of Hosea. Look at chapter 6 and notice verse 4. O Ephraim, which would be the northern kingdom of Israel, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, southern kingdom, what shall I do unto thee? For your, see this word? That's the word. For your hesed, your covenant loyalty, your covenant love is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. It's transient. It's there and it's not. So you read the statement here in verse 4, then you come to verse 6, and God says, for I desired, and here's that word, I desired covenant love, covenant loyalty, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, which again, we talked about, I believe, 2 weeks ago. When you talk about the sacrificial system, God wanted not some perfunctory, hypocritical sacrifice offered. He wanted their heart. He wanted their obedience. He wanted their love and their faith. That's what he was after. Do you remember what Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22? Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention, better than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. So he doesn't want, in terms of the Old Testament, some hypocritical sacrifice. He wanted a sacrifice offered in faith and love and obedience unto him. And that's what we read here in this verse, verse 6. I desired covenant love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, more than burnt offerings. Now that's what God wanted, and that's what Israel failed to give. And consequently, judgment fell upon Israel in the form of the Assyrian Empire, who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital city of Samaria in 722 BC. Hosea writes this book about 40 years prior to that happening. So when you come to the book of Hosea, we're going to date it around 760. And all of this happens in 722. So with that, I want you to notice with me in this 11th chapter, three descriptive observations. The first descriptive observation is found in verses 1 through 4. And I want you to notice the way it reads. Verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Then verse 3. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. And then verse 4. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and I fed them. Now, when you read this, you're reading about Israel in terms of its infancy as a nation. And you think about the relationship Israel had with the Lord. It mentions in verse 1, when Israel was a youth. And when you look up this particular word, it can range from 3 months to 17 years of age. But you're thinking about Israel and the tender relationship that Israel had with the Lord. And you read this all through the prophets. Listen to a statement in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. When Hosea makes this statement, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when Israel came out of the land of Egypt. So when you read the statement there, he's going back to the time when Israel becomes a nation and brings them out of Egypt, brings them down to Sinai, and they enter into this covenant. But you read this kind of language in the other prophets. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Or if you're reading the book of Ezekiel, and you read Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 22, he speaks of the days of your youth. In verse 43, he speaks of the days of your youth. And then he comes back in verse 60, the days of your youth. So he's going back to when Israel was young, the beginning of Israel as a nation, brings them out of Egypt, down at Sinai. They enter into a marriage with the Lord. The Lord becomes the husband, and Israel becomes his wife. So I'm reading this here. This is the imagery that is being used by Hosea. When I read these opening verses describing something of God's love for Israel. Now listen to the statement in Exodus chapter 4 when this same imagery is used. Thus says the Lord, verse 22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Then verse 23, let my son go. So when I read Exodus chapter 4, verses 22, 23, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. So I read the statement here in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Verse 3, it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. And then verse 4, I led them with cords of the men with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and I fed them. It is a description of God's love, which of course is emphasized throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Now listen to just several statements as I read them. Here's the first one. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Because he loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he chose your seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 4:37. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people for himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. But because the Lord loved you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Or listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. So when you read this in Deuteronomy 4, or Deuteronomy 7, or Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're reading of God's love. That's the reason why he entered into this relationship with Israel. Wasn't because of their size, wasn't because of their righteousness, it was nothing about them. He chose, out of sovereign grace, to love them. Did it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Formed a nation from Jacob, brings them out of Egypt, brings them down to Sinai. They enter into a marriage, and God becomes the husband, and Israel becomes his wife. And both have stipulations, covenant stipulations, that they were to take heed. So I'm reading this in the sense of the first descriptive observation, verses 1 through 4. But notice what happens. Verse 2, the more they called them, they, the prophets, them, Israel, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to idols. Verse 3, they did not know that I healed them. So instead of responding to the prophets' messages, they turned away and they engaged in idolatry. So the first descriptive observation, God's love. God was faithful to them. They were unfaithful to him. The second descriptive observation is found in verses 5 through 7. If I'm reading about God's love in verses 1 through 4, now I'm reading about God's discipline in verses 5 through 7. Now notice it, verse 5. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars, consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. So since they were rebellious, since they refused to respond to the prophet's message, they refused to repent, discipline was going to fall upon them. And it's interesting, when you read through the book of Hosea, he will mention Egypt many times, but he uses Egypt as an emblem for Assyria. He's talking about Assyria. Now let me give you the references in terms of Egypt that are found in the book of Hosea. And again, Egypt is used as an emblem for Assyria's subjugation. If I'm reading through the book, I read of Egypt, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 3 and verse 6, chapter 11, I read of Egypt, verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, and then I read of Egypt in chapter 12, verses 1 and 9. So we read of Egypt through the book. Chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 3, verse 6, chapter 11, verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 1, verse 9. Now it may, of course, like in verse 1, refer literally to Egypt. But when you read it, oftentimes it's emblematic of Assyria. And we know that God raised up Assyria to discipline the northern kingdom of Israel. Listen to the words of Isaiah. This is in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. This is the Lord speaking. I'll send them against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give them a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to trample them down like the mud of the streets. Isaiah chapter 10 verses 5 and 6. Assyria would be God's rod to discipline the northern kingdom of Israel, which happened, we know historically, in 722 B.C. So I read of this descriptive observation about God's love, and I read this descriptive observation about God's discipline in the form of the Assyrians. But the third descriptive observation is found in verses 8 and 9. And here we read of God's mercy. Now I want you to notice this as I read it. This is in verse 8 of Hosea chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, it's translated as though you have four parallel statements. But really, you have that interrogative adverb only used twice. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? Can I treat you like Zeboim? So you have an interrogative adverb used twice. You certainly have these couplets as you read it here in verse 8. All, of course, to magnify the content of what's being revealed. So here is the Lord in a soliloquy with four shocking questions that he raises to himself. And it's interesting to read it. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Can I surrender you, O Israel? Can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Admah? Can I treat you like Zebulun? Now, when you read this, of course, and you think about these particular questions, he mentions Admah and Zebulun. And we know, of course, about Admah and Zebulun. Admah and Zebulun, you remember? They were a part of the Pentapolis. They were part of the five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar. You remember the five cities in the plain? You read about them for the very first time in the book of Genesis. Let me just read this. Now listen to the statement here. This is in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 19, where we read of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 19. When you come to Genesis chapter 14, you read in verse 2 of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar. That's chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 2. And they're repeated again in verse 8. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, Zoar. So you read about them in Genesis chapter 10. And you read about them in Genesis chapter 14. And then, of course, we know all about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as described in Genesis chapter 19. Now, I want you to turn with me to a verse in Deuteronomy. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I want you to notice the statement in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 23, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning. It is not so, nor bears, nor any grass grows therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim were annihilated by the anger of the Lord. Now, when I'm reading the statement here in Hosea, and I have these four questions and this soliloquy with God asking these rhetorical questions, notice again the way it reads. Verse 8, Hosea 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? Can I treat you like Zeboim? So when you read these rhetorical questions, what is the Lord reiterating? He cannot, he will not utterly destroy his people. He will not exterminate them. He will discipline them. He will judge them. But he's not going to exterminate them. And you can sense something of what's going on within the Lord when you read these words. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Now this is the Lord speaking about what is going on within him. This is anthropopathic language. This is trying to describe God in a way emotionally that we can somehow grasp. So he's describing the emotions of God in a human way. But I'm reading this, my heart is turned over within me. And there's a play on terms here. When I'm reading of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, He uses the same word to describe what he did to those cities. Now listen to it as I read it. This is in Genesis chapter 19. Listen to verse 25. Verse 24 reads, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground." He overthrew. And then I come down to verse 29. "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." So the word that is used here in verse 8, turned over, is used in Genesis 19, verse 25 and verse 29, when he overturned or overthrew Sodom, Gomorrah, and Mount Zeboim. And the word that is used here in Genesis 19, verse 25, 29, is the same word that is used in Deuteronomy 29, 23. Like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admon, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. So the word that he uses here as a play on terms is the word that he uses in Genesis 19 and Deuteronomy 29 when he overthrew and absolutely destroyed those cities. But then I read something else. When I'm reading verse 8, "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. They are deeply stirred." Now that also is a very interesting word. That is a word that we read in Genesis 43. Now listen to it as I read it. This is in Genesis chapter 43, and it's found in verse 30. And this is when Joseph understands various things about Benjamin. And Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned upon his brother. There it is, yearned upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and entered into his chamber and wept there. That's when Joseph came in contact with his younger brother Benjamin. And it says he yearned, his emotions were kindled, and he went out and wept. Genesis chapter 43, verse 30. Same word that is used here translated kindled. But this is also the word that is used with the reference to Solomon in terms of the mother who is the genuine mother of the child. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26. "Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her heart yearned upon her son. And she said, Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise kill it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but cut it in two. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise kill it. She is a mother thereof." The genuine mother, she yearned for her son. That's the word. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26. So when you read this, there's a play on terms. He overturned those cities. There was this turmoil within his own heart. And then you think about his emotions being kindled. Think about Joseph seeing Benjamin, hadn't seen him for all of those years. But just think about that. And then think about the mother yearning for her son. So I read this. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? Can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." This is God speaking. An anthropopathic language, but certainly expressing intense emotions on the part of God. I mean, obviously, there's an emotional upheaval within the Lord. Now, when you read it, he just makes the announcement. Verse 9. "I'll not execute my fierce anger. I'll not destroy Ephraim again. For I'm God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." So he just makes the announcement. "I'm not going to unleash my wrath and annihilate the nation. Even though the nation's sinful, I'm not going to do it." I mean, isn't that amazing? He just says three times, I will not, I will not, I will not. Not going to do it. So he's going to judge them, he's going to discipline them, but he's not going to exterminate them. Listen to Leviticus 26, 44. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I'm the Lord their God. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to discipline them, but there'll always be a remnant. I'm not going to annihilate them. And he gives the reason why. When you read the verse, verse 9, I'll not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. That is an amazing statement. He's not going to annihilate them, even though they're a wicked nation, because he says, I'm God. I'm not man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. So you think about that. I mean, he's so different from us in terms of his nature, in terms of his actions, in terms of his reactions. He just simply says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to wipe out completely this rebellious nation. When you read the statement. And he says, as you read that ninth verse, I'm God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. He's calling, they're unholy, they're going to be judged, disciplined, but they're not going to be annihilated. So you read that and you're thinking, how in the world can he do that? He's given to them covenant promises. Within the covenant promises, he said he would discipline them, but he's not going to bring about their annihilation. Now, let me point something else out. When I'm reading this and I come to the next verse, verse 10, look at the change. In verse 8, God is speaking. Verse 9, God is speaking. I. Then you come to verse 10. They will walk after the Lord. Now it shifts to the plural. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. That's the Lord. And his sons will come trembling from the west. He changes from the I to the he. Which is, you know, very interesting to see how he does it. Moving from the first person to the third person, which is something that you see oftentimes in the prophets. I oftentimes think about this verse in Zechariah. Think about the change. If I'm reading Zechariah chapter 12 and I'm reading verse 10, listen to the change. I will pour upon the house of David. This is the Lord speaking. I will. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn. And then listen to this change. For him, as one mourns for his only son, he shall be bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's this change. I, me, and then it's him, him. That's what you oftentimes read in the prophets. That's a phenomenon that you read. So that shouldn't really shock us if you move from a first to a third person, because you have it here and you have that oftentimes when we read through the various prophets of the Old Testament. So I read the statement. He's not going to annihilate. He annihilated these other nations, but he's not going to annihilate Israel. And the reason why is because even though Israel was unfaithful, the Lord is faithful to his promises. Now, when you read it, and I think about these descriptive observations, God's love, God's discipline, God's mercy extended to Israel, how do we explain why he doesn't do it? And the answer is found in the New Testament. Now, I want to read three statements in the New Testament. The first one is in Acts chapter 17. And I want you to turn to this passage. This is in Acts 17. This is Paul in the city of Athens. And he is addressing the philosophers in Athens, Greece. And he's arguing from creation back to the Creator. That's what he's doing. But in the midst of his argument, he makes this statement in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Now you read that and it may seem as though God was rather indifferent. He didn't take this seriously, but that's not true. When the King James translated, he winked at it. It just simply meant that he did not bring about judgment. Judgment would come, but he did not bring it about. He waited. So when I read it, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, there's going to come a time when something's going to happen. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So when I read this and I think about the way this word is used, or the way the Authorized translate winked at, don't think indifference. Don't think of a lack of gravity on the part of God. Think of judgment temporarily passed over, suspended, but it's going to happen. Now here's the second passage. This is in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Notice verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now here it is. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. Those are Old Testament sins from Adam all the way to the time of Christ. So I read this in Acts chapter 17. He winked at. Judgment is going to happen, but it's temporarily suspended. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now here's the third passage. This is in Hebrews chapter 9. This is in verse 15. And notice what the writer says in Hebrews 9, 15. And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption, now notice this phrase, of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So when I read Acts 17, if I read Romans chapter 3, if I read Hebrews chapter 9, he's talking about the sins of the Old Testament. That judgment was going to fall, but he suspended the judgment until a future time. And we know, of course, that the judgment fell, and the judgment fell upon his son. Judgment fell upon Christ. So I have to understand how all of this simply looked forward to him. If we think of all of the sacrificial system, remember, we can look at it and say all of that foreshadowed the coming of Christ and foreshadowed the coming of his death. We can look from the time of Abel all the way to the time of Christ. All of these animals, they didn't understand that. But we can look back and see how all of that was symbolic, looking forward to him. And then we think about the death of Christ. We know what happened historically, but theologically. And if you think about theologically what happened, you remember the words? Substitution. He died in our place. So an individual would bring an animal, put his hands on the animal, transfer his sin symbolically to the animal, and the animal died in his place. The blood of the animal had to be shed. Substitution. Second word, you remember it? Reconciliation. We had to be thoroughly changed. The barrier had to be removed in order that we might be brought back to God. So we read about it in Romans 5, and we read about it in 2 Corinthians 5, the whole concept of reconciliation. The third word, you remember? Redemption. We were in a slave market, and the slave market was the slave market of sin. He entered into the slave market as a kinsman redeemer. He paid the price. He took us out of the slave market in order to set us free. That's redemption. If I think about the death of Christ theologically, I've got to understand substitution. I've got to understand reconciliation. I've got to understand redemption. But the fourth word, and we have it in our text here, remember Hebrews 2:17. The fourth word is, of course, the word propitiation. And if you think of propitiation, let me just make a statement. We're talking about the removal of God's wrath from us because his wrath fell upon his son. That's what we're talking about. His wrath has been removed from us. It fell upon his son so that once I embrace his son, I'm removed from that wrath. I can never fall under that wrath. So I read this in terms of the Old Testament, and I recognize all of it finds its consummation in the death of Jesus Christ. And I have to understand what that death means. Substitution, reconciliation, redemption, and of course this word, which I'll talk about in great length, Lord willing, next week, propitiation. Now remember, if I'm in the Old Testament and we're talking about how an Old Testament saint was saved, we're going to say the basis of that person's salvation was always what? The death of Christ. That person didn't know that, but God did. So the basis, always the death of Christ. The means by which it happened, always faith. Means, always faith. The object of faith, always the one true God. The content of faith was based upon what God revealed at that particular time. So the basis has always been the death of Christ. The means has always been grace, faith. The object has always been the one true God who revealed himself through the nation of Israel. And the content depended upon what was revealed progressively, what was revealed at that particular time. What were they to believe? And since the coming of Christ, we believe God reveals himself through Christ, and the only way that we can come to God is through him, through Christ. That's what we believe. Leon Moore said it like this: the just wrath of God was exercised towards men on account of their sin. But Christ dealt with that situation. He made the propitiation that was necessary, and so sin is no longer operative in terms of a believer. We never can be condemned because of sin if we embrace him. That's why Paul will say there's no punishment. There's now no punishment. There's now no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who do not know him, I think of these words from one writer who said, we must come to grips with the reality that God cannot be trifled with. It is no small thing to sin against a holy God. Those who ignore his call to repent with warnings of judgment do so to their own peril. I mean, we think of all of these terrible things, you know, in terms of Texas or in terms of possibly Florida and the tremendous force of a hurricane like that, and you're absolutely helpless. I mean, think about God and think about standing before him outside of Christ. Now that is a very disturbing proposition. This is a interesting little volume, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and it's interesting to read the account between Christian and Hopeful. And Christian is asking Hopeful why he is on his way to the celestial city and what happened to him to cause him to understand these things about salvation. And Hopeful is describing all of this to him, that he tried to reform himself, he tried to do all of these things, but to no avail. And then Hopeful said this. Christian said, "What did you then do?" Hopeful, "Do? I could not tell what to do until I broke my mind to Faithful, for he and I were well acquainted. And he told me that unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man that never had sinned, neither mine own nor all the righteousness of the world could save me." And then he's talking, and then Hopeful says, "He told me it was the Lord Jesus that dwells on the right hand of the Most High. And thus, he said, you must be justified by him, even by trusting to what he has done by himself in the days of his flesh, and suffered when he did hang upon the tree. I asked him further how that man's righteousness could be of that efficacy to justify another before God. And he told me he was the mighty God and did what he did and died the death also, not for himself but for me, to whom his doings and the worthiness of them should be imputed if I believed on him." And he describes how he believed on him. That's what it's all about. I mean, unless I believe upon Jesus Christ, then I'm absolutely condemned. So I go back to the death of Christ, and I think about his death. He identified himself with us in order that he might represent us. But when he identified himself with us, he had to remove the problem, and the problem was our sin. He had to satisfy God's justice and God's righteousness and holiness, and all of that was done when he died. Substitution, reconciliation, redemption, but here's that word. Six times we have it in the New Testament, that word propitiation. And I'll come back, Lord willing, and deal with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, when we talk about our high priest and the sacrifice that he offered. That sacrifice, of course, was himself. And this is what happened when he did it. So I'll come back, Lord willing, and I'll deal with that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the book of Hosea. We know judgment fell upon the northern kingdom of Israel. We know it fell upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet we know there's always been a remnant of Jews. And we know that not only do we read about judgment, we read about blessings. And we know one day Israel will repent and Israel will exercise covenant loyalty under a new covenant, the new covenant that we read about. We pray that thou would guide and direct us in our understanding. Help us to understand Jesus Christ, specifically the work that he accomplished when he died upon that cross. We thank thee, our Father, that this wrath has been removed from us, that we're sheltered in Christ. And we thank thee that when the storm of judgment hits, that we find this safety and security in him. So guide us, Lord. Encourage our hearts even tonight. And again, minister to the people that are facing all kinds of difficulties even now as they're thinking about what could happen over these next few days. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.